Well, amen. What a song. What a message. What a truth. Please turn your Bibles, church, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It seems that over recent months, I've come across multiple articles and television programs and news clips about space and space exploration and potential life on other planets and colonizing the moon and all sorts of things that deal with space and the great unknown, right? This big frontier that's out there that we really don't fully understand. We can see some of it, but we can't make sense of all of it. There's so much unknown. And it is incredible ingenuity that allows for us to land something on Mars and to do some sort of exploration and research on the planet Mars. In reality, we've just barely scratched the surface. And we can see far into the distance with the Hubble telescope. But really what that tells us is how little we actually know about what's out there. Now, in the same way, we might consider the age to come. We might consider the afterlife. What actually happens after death? And clearly, Scripture does give us some detail about what is to come. However, even with the detail that we have, so much of it remains unknown. Anytime we talk about the end times or anytime we talk about the age to come, we have to be humble. We have to be humble and recognize that while there may be some insight that we can glean from Scripture, so much of it remains unknown. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul highlights the resurrection and he calls us to anticipate, to look to think about the fullness of glory that is stored up for those who are in Christ. In chapter 5, Paul is going to continue his thoughts on life after death, and he's calling us to live with eternity in mind. So this morning, what we're going to see is that we can be confident because our future is secure, that we should be courageous and trust God's plan, and we should be conscientious because judgment is coming. But let's stand together and read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Will you pray with me? Lord, as we have gathered to worship you, we have also gathered to hear from you. So it's our great desire that in these moments, your Spirit would so fill this room and so fill our own lives that we would be transformed at the hearing of your word. God, encourage us and convict us and make us more like our Savior, our risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, as we get started this morning, I want to spend the next few moments just kind of setting the context for everything that we're going to talk about today. All that salvation is based on. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and everything that we know, everything that we declare, everything that we believe about salvation, about the forgiveness of sins, about eternal life, depends on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want you to flip back with me just a few pages to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in this first letter that we have in Scripture to this church. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul is communicating here what he says is of first importance, what is of so significant, monumental importance that he has to communicate it. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the hope of the gospel that God took on flesh, that Jesus lived and walked on this earth, that he died in the place of sinners on the cross, and that he rose again. Everything that we celebrate, everything that we believe depends on this very fact. Jesus' resurrection is so important that Paul will say later in this same chapter that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are of all people to be pitied most, that we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. See, Jesus' resurrection confirms that he was an acceptable sacrifice to atone for sinners. It confirms that God received the sacrifice of Jesus and that we then can find hope and life in him. So then, through faith, we are given the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, slain for sinners. So in the cross, we are forgiven of our sin because Jesus paid our sin debt. And in the resurrection, we are justified. We are declared right with God through faith as God gives to us, credits to us, Jesus' righteousness. So now we have what it takes to stand before God in Christ. We are forgiven of our sins and we are seen as righteous because of Jesus' finished work. So all of our hope is in Jesus, who Paul teaches is the first fruits, the one who leads the way in the resurrection. And because of this, friends, we can be confident because our future is secure. Be confident. Your future in Christ is secure. This is what we see in the first five verses of this passage. So in the opening verses of chapter 5, Paul uses various metaphors to communicate his thoughts. He talks about a tent, and he talks about a house, and he talks about this dwelling, and he talks about putting on something, putting on a garment, putting on clothing. And all of these metaphors are pointing to something. What is it that Paul is trying to communicate to us? Well, he's essentially comparing two different types of bodies. One is the physical body that is fit for this life, for this age. And the second is the resurrected body, which is fit for, or it is for the age to come. Now notice in verse 1, Paul starts by saying, "For we know." Now in Scripture, that verb know here has everything to do with experiential knowledge. So at one level, Paul can say, "We know this," and he would say this because he experienced resurrection when the risen Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. So he has an insight, an understanding into this that he can communicate, but it also points to the way that he had previously instructed them about the resurrection. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 through 49, the Apostle Paul writes to this same church, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul references that which is sown. That which is sown, what Paul is going to communicate here, is the earthly, the physical body that is put into the ground upon death. It is an earthly, it is a natural, it is sown. Paul uses various metaphors in that passage we just read. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is exactly what Paul means when he writes about the tent that is our earthly home that is being destroyed or being torn down. Now, again, we've talked about this last few weeks, but in Greek philosophy, the whole goal was to shed the body, right? So in Greek philosophy, the body was also referred to as a tent. But Paul here isn't leaning on Greek philosophy to talk about what he wants to talk about. In Greek philosophy, they wanted to get away from the tent. They wanted to be freed from it so they could just be this spirit and they would have the freedom of whatever the spiritual existence might be. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Ultimately, no, Paul spoke of the redemption of the whole body. And we know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. So Paul often thought about tents and he's using that imagery here. But even more than that, I think Paul is referring to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites back after the Exodus. You recall that at Mount Sinai, God met with the Israelites, specifically met with Moses up on the mountain and gave him very clear and specific instructions about building of a tabernacle, a tent, a place of worship where God would meet with his people. And during the wanderings before they would get into the promised land, they would travel a distance and then they would stop and they would set up this tent and then they would move to the next place and they would tear down the tent. And then when they got into the promised land, they had the tent of meeting. We read about this in Judges, and we read about this in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They had this tent of meeting. But that was all pointing to something different, the temple that ultimately Solomon would make. So we have this tent, and we have this house, and we have this body here, but we have this resurrected body there. And that's the picture that we see here. Paul is comparing the temporary nature of the earthly body, the tent, with the permanent nature of the house, that which is not made with hands, that which is eternal in the heavens, our resurrected body. Paul wants us, church, those who are in Christ, to be confident about our eternal future. The earthly tent will be destroyed. It'll be torn down. But those who follow Christ have hope because we will have a body that is made for eternity. And according to verse 5, this is all God's doing. He has prepared us for this very thing. Now, I know it's not fun to think about. Death is not fun to think about. And we know that unless Jesus returns, everyone in this room will die. Unless Jesus returns first, all of us will pass from this age. Everyone. For some, it's going to be a slow and a gradual process. For some, it's going to be very peaceful. For others, it may be very quick, and it frankly could be even very violent. Some will live a long life, and some will die young. And some will die of natural causes, and some will die of disease. But even in all of that, Paul is saying, be confident, though we die, yet we will live. That's what Jesus says. Though you die, you will live. In this life, verses 2 and 4, we groan. Why? Well, because life's not easy. Trials abound. Sometimes life seems like one trial after another. So there's a groaning because of the burdens that we face, but there's also a groaning because of the anticipation that we have. We groan right now. Romans 8, we groan because we long for that which will come. We groan because we know that there is so much more, that there is redemption that is coming, fullness of redemption that God will bring about. That's why Paul says that our groaning is not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, right? Our longing is not just to escape for the escape that death brings, but our longing is for the fullness that resurrection brings. In verse 4, he says, he's pointing to that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is what we hope for. This is what we groan for. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," right? So hear this, the perishable putting on the imperishable points to the resurrection. The earthly tent being destroyed, but we have a eternal dwelling made by God, prepared for us. This is the hope. This is our hope. Every person in this room loves the smooth sailing waters. None of us like the stormy seas of life. And there's nothing unique about that, right? All of us in here would say, no, we prefer comfort. We would prefer things to be easy. We prefer for things just to be smooth and not have to deal with difficulty and trial. We don't want to deal with hardships, but we do. Because life doesn't always work out the way we would hope it would. However, in and through it all, we can be confident because Jesus has overcome the grave and our future is secure. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit, as a down payment. I want you to think about it with this analogy. Any people in here really like the game Monopoly? Some of you like the game Monopoly. We grew up like, I see some hands back there. Okay, good, good. Well, I've played a lot of games of Monopoly over the years, and I played a lot of games of Monopoly under various different house rules, okay? You know what I mean by house rules. So before Amy and I got married, I learned that she played Monopoly incorrectly. So in their household, they didn't trade properties. Like, who plays Monopoly without trading properties? And yes, I still married her, even though I knew that fact, okay? But I want you to think about this. Some house rules allow you to have IOUs. So you land on somebody's property, and you don't have the money to pay them right then. So you work out a deal. Okay, look, when I get the money, I'll pay you with interest, and I'll give you a couple free passes if you land on one of my properties, right? So maybe you've played that way before, maybe you haven't. In a sense, God has given us an IOU. He has given us the Spirit as a deposit. Now, hear me say this. I am not saying that we deserve it. I'm not saying we've earned it. I'm simply saying that by God's grace, He has promised us an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and He's given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. It is the guarantee of what is to come. It is our hope. We will be raised from the dead. We will spend eternity with God. Now, in verse 2, Paul alludes to putting on our heavenly dwelling and not being found naked. To be found naked, I believe, refers to being without a body. And this then is a reference to the temporary intermediate state after death. So, George Guthrie, a commentator, writes of the three phases of a Christian life. He writes, there's life right now in the present body, in the tent. And we know the tent is being destroyed. It'll be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. That's one phase. The second phase comes after we die. This is a phase where our soul, if we are in Christ, will go to be with the Lord. But our body is in the ground for a period of time. And then the third stage is when Jesus returns again, our body is raised from the dead, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we are reunited. So this is the picture of the wholeness of redemption for the entirety of the person, right? It's not a freeing from the body. It is a resurrected body in the presence of God forever. We believe this is what the New Testament teaches, that upon death, those who are in Christ will be in the presence of Christ until the second coming, until his return, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, when the dead in Christ will rise. This is the resurrection, when everything comes together the way God intended it to be. Now, friends, this is one of those things that we can't fully understand. Like, we can say, okay, what does a disembodied spirit look like in the presence of God? We don't know. And no movie is going to help you figure this out either, okay? Don't go watch The Haunted Mansion or the movie Ghost that came out years ago. That's not going to give you any insight in what this is. We don't fully understand what this is. We know what Scripture says, but we can't fully understand or embrace or see what that may look like. Well, second, be courageous and trust in God's plan. Be courageous and trust God's plan. Let's look again at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So to be at home in the body means that we are living on this earth. It's just like right now, all of us are at home in the body. And Paul says that while we are alive on this earth, we are away from the Lord. Well, what does he mean by that? Because Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us if we are in him. So we know that we're not alone. In fact, he told the disciples that he's not going to leave them as orphans, but he's going to send his Spirit to them. So what does he mean we're away from the Lord? Well, I think what he's actually trying to tell us is that after we die, there is going to be such a different understanding and concept of the full presence of God that we can't even imagine right now. It's going to be indescribable. It's going to be so much greater than what we can even imagine right now. Qualitatively different, and he says, better. That's why in verse 8 he says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, he writes the same thing from a jail to the church in Philippi when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he declares that it would be far better for him to be with Christ. What he's saying is, it'd be better if I wasn't here in the body. It'd be better if I passed into the next stage and I was in the full presence of Christ. Even still, Paul in Philippians says, I recognize that my staying here means fruitful labor for you. In other words, my presence here will lead to growth for you, will lead to good for you. And I believe that, Paul was saying, I believe that is what will take place. Now, I can relate to that. I can relate to the desire to live on for the sake of fruitful labor, even if that's presumptuous to think that there is some fruitful labor. I can understand. I can agree with that. But if I'm honest, what I need to grow is embracing the truth that to die is actually better than to live. To be with Christ is better now and always. I mean, I think most of us envision growing old and dying of natural causes in old age, after we've had the opportunity to raise our kids, after we've had the opportunity to interact with our grandchildren, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I think oftentimes we think of these things. This is what we would want or hope for in our lives. But none of us know what our lives are going to hold. So we have to trust God's plan. We have to trust God's plan. We have to trust that he is good and that he is glorious and that his ways are perfect, even when it doesn't seem that way because of the circumstances that we face in our lives. We have to believe, we have to walk by faith and not by sight, that no matter what happens, he is sovereign over us and has our good in mind, that he loves us more than we even know. You know, we can spend a lot of effort keeping the tent going, can't we? We can spend a lot of effort keeping the tent going. And I'm not saying that we should live carelessly, but we have to remember that the tent was not made for eternity. In fact, some of us spend more time concerning ourselves with the tent than we do eternal things. Jackson's home right now, and he'll be heading back to Georgia here tomorrow morning. He loves putting together puzzles. He's probably most proud of a 3,000-piece puzzle of the famous Neuschwanstein Castle in Germany. Now, I just want you to imagine that that castle is yours. Like, it's your inheritance. It's yours. And you're living your life getting to that castle. And you're traveling to that castle, and every night you set up that tent, and you stay in that tent until you get to where your final destination is. If that was your true home, would you be so concerned about the tent here that you set up every night to try to get to that castle? And in the same way, I think Paul is trying to tell us, look, while we're here, live for the glory of God. Do everything you can for the glory of God and for the good of others. But this world is not our home. So live with a greater purpose in mind. Live with eternity in mind. Live courageously and boldly for the sake of Christ, and trust his plan for your life. Well, third, be conscientious because judgment is coming. Be conscientious, judgment is coming. Look at verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, people who live for the here and now are motivated by and are pursuing earthly priorities, whatever they may be. Power, pleasure, money, influence, comfort. But the problem is these earthly priorities don't last, and they can't satisfy ultimately. So rather than live for earthly treasures and earthly values, Paul is saying, no, live for something greater than that. Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. This is what living with an eternal perspective is all about. It's about seeking to live for the glory of God and to store up treasures in heaven. This is all the more important in light of what he says in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when Paul says we must all appear, the scholars have a little bit of debate about who all is. Is Paul writing specifically to Christians here? Does he just have believers in mind? Or does Paul mean all people, both believers and non-believers, those who are in Christ and those who reject Christ? Is he talking about everybody? Well, if we look at the context, it's very likely that he has in mind believers. However, it is also a true statement that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, all people, both those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel in chapter 5, I want to read a passage, verse 25 through 29, that deals with Jesus' authority to judge. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everyone in this room, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you are a follower of Christ, or whether you are not, will stand in judgment one day. Everyone. And we will receive for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And friends, this needs to wake some of us up. This needs to wake some of us up. Like, this has been a great message about the hope that we have and the resurrection and life after death, but it ends with judgment. And we need to hear this. Commentator David Garland writes, How we live our lives has moral significance and eternal consequence. Now, for those who are in Christ, this passage is not saying that there is potential condemnation for you. No, Jesus has paid our sin debt. We're not judged based on our own works for our standing with God, but we're judged on the finished work of Jesus Christ. However, we need to understand that how we live now matters. For the believer, this text isn't about condemnation, but evaluation, about accountability. Our good works give evidence of our genuine saving faith in Christ, and we will be rewarded based on how we live. Now, most scholars understand that the evil we do is not, while not a threat to the eternal salvation that believers have, would impact future rewards. What this text is definitely not saying is that we are saved by our works, because no one could ever make themselves right with God based on their obedience to the law or based on the good works that they do. In fact, it's just the opposite. Based on our own merit, what we find is that we are convicted, that we find ourselves guilty before God. We miss the mark of his perfect standing. We miss the mark of his holiness. No, it's only by God's grace that we are saved. But neither is this text teaching us that while we're saved by grace, we keep ourselves in grace by our good works. That's not the gospel, friends. All of salvation is all of God. But as I said previously, this text does highlight the importance of works. James writes that faith without works is dead, and a dead faith cannot save you. I'm convinced that good works are a necessary byproduct of saving faith. And I'm not saying that we ever move beyond sin. I'm not saying that we become followers of Christ and then we don't ever battle sin or struggle with sin anymore. No, we do. We continue to struggle with sin. But if there is no evidence of good fruit in our lives, if there is no love for Jesus, if there is no desire for righteousness, then friend, why should we think that we're right with God? Why should we think that we are okay to stand before him in the judgment? So this passage is a warning passage. Believer, live conscientiously. How you live now matters in eternity. But it's also a warning for those who are not following Jesus, who have not turned from their sin, who have not put their hope in his finished work. See, God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And sin is all the words and all the thoughts and all the actions and all the attitudes that we have that go against God's perfect will and God's perfect ways. And the death that we earn for our sin and our disobedience is an eternal death in a fiery hell. But there is hope. And that's what Easter is all about. That Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and that he rose again on the third day, and that if we will put our hope in him, if we will trust in him, then we'll have the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to take our sin away. So why would anyone in this room today leave without knowing that you are right with God? That when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whenever that is, and we don't know when that will be for any of us, we don't know when we'll pass. Why would we leave without the assurance of forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition to a time of invitation. And if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about what it means to be forgiven of sin and to have the hope of eternal life, then come and meet with me here during the song, or find me or one of our other staff members out in the foyer area. We would love to connect with you. If you want prayer over something, or you want to pray for certain people in your life that you know who are apart from faith, please do so during our invitation time. Or if you have questions, or if you're ready to be baptized, or you want to join this church, we would love to connect with you and talk with you about those important things. Will you pray with me? God, you're good, and your word is good and true. And we're thankful. We're thankful because you have accomplished salvation for all who will believe. And we're thankful that in Christ, we have every reason to hope now, today, and forevermore. So God, do your work now of encouraging us in those ways. And do your work now of drawing men and women and boys and girls to yourself. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God leads?